Please stand as we read the Word of God. We'll be reading James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Let us pray for the Lord's leading and understanding as we read these words. Holy Spirit, we come now before you and we ask for your help to understand, to believe, and to walk in these words that we hear today. We know that the flesh is of no help at all, and it is that you that give us life. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us life by your work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read these words, James 4, 13 through 17. Hear now the word of God. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning we come to the last portion of James chapter 4. And here we are reminded of the sovereignty of God that stands behind every single human event, every single action that takes place in this world. And if I was to summarize what James is telling us here, I could do no better than to recite to you Proverbs 16, verse 9, where it says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." That's the message of this chapter, or this section of the chapter. And James warns us against the pride and self-arrogance of godless planning. When we go and we choose what we're going to do and we determine that we're going to execute that plan, and we leave God out of the picture entirely. And so this passage, at its most basic level, teaches us that God is sovereign and we are not. That makes all the difference in the world to know that God is sovereign and we are not. And so this text, it teaches us how we are to think about time, how we are to think about goals, how we are to think about plans, how we are to think about everything that we seek to do before the Lord. And before we dig deeper, we want to see why James brings this up. Why does he talk about this topic now? Because James, there's a lot of themes in James, right? James talks about all different kinds of things. He has topic after topic after topic, and it would seem that sometimes they don't have much linkage between them. There's not much connection. But there are connections. There are common themes throughout his letter. And if you go back a little ways in chapter 4, you see what he was talking about. He was warning against pride, arrogance. James chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And this topic of planning, prideful planning, self-arrogant planning, connects to that. It connects to the importance of humility before the Lord. If we are humble, we'll be shown in the way that we acknowledge the Lord or don't acknowledge Him in the things that we seek to do. This is a key indication of pride or humility. Do we acknowledge the sovereignty of God? Do we consider His plan, His will over our own? Do we humbly submit our plans to God and remember that it is His will and His will alone that will bring it to pass, not our own? And each time we've looked at James, James gives us some concrete examples. He gives us illustrations of what he's talking about. And that's what he does here. He's going to talk about this merchant who goes and plans to do business and to make profit. That's going to be his example. And sometimes we need to plug our own examples into James' examples to make it sure it hits a little closer to home for us. Because as we dig into the root of what James is talking about, the particular issue, the sin, the problem, we end up finding a lot of ways in which these passages speak to us. A lot of ways in which this is exceedingly relevant to us. For example, in James 2, James warned against partiality. He was talking about how when somebody comes into church, they had the rich man and the poor man. The rich man, they put at the front, the best seat, and then the poor man, they said, you need to sit at our feet. And we observed how that may not be the exact way in which we show partiality, but there's so many other ways that we do that. And so it is with this text. James' example of the merchant boasting in his business plans speaks to a lot of other ways in which we seek to do our own plans and to execute our own plans without consideration of God's sovereignty. And think about the goals that you've made in life. Perhaps you have lofty goals, big goals. Some of them are probably good goals. Hopefully, they're all good goals. And as you think about those goals, do you remember the sovereignty of God that lies behind those goals and that will determine whether you achieve and accomplish those goals? Think of the young man who says, at age 16, I am going to save $100,000 by the time I am 18, and I will be married by age 18. Those may be fine goals. Such goals could be good. They could drive that person to work towards that end. But if in making those goals, that young man is prideful, and he thinks, I will accomplish this. Or worse, if he achieves those goals and then never gives thanks to God for the accomplishment of those goals, he's in a very dangerous place. Sometimes we think of the parents who try to sovereignly predestine their child's future. My child is going to be this. And I will do everything in my power to make sure they reach those goals, that they go to such and such a college, that they enter politics, that they make an influence upon the world. But none of us can sovereignly predestine where our children will go or who they will be or what they will become. This is not in our hands. But sometimes it takes the more subtle form. It may not be the big lofty goal that's 20 years out. It could be the goal that says, I'm going to change this person in my own power. I, by my own strength, can accomplish a change in my child, in my spouse. But if the Lord does not will it, we cannot do it. That is the message that James gives us. It is dangerous to assume that even with the very best of means, even with the very greatest skills, that we can bring these things about in our own strength. That even comes to thinking about ourselves, when we think we can change ourselves. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot change ourselves. So do we recognize even our own inability to change ourselves, much less other people? This is the pride of human sovereignty, human planning, human goal-making, without considering the sovereignty of God. And this brings us back to the words of Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. Perhaps many of you memorized this verse. It's a favorite proverb of many of us. Trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. That is what James is telling us to do. So let's go deep. Let's seek to discern what James is saying to us, what the Holy Spirit would wish us to learn from this particular example. So verse 13 we look at once again. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. So the particular example James gives us is the traveling merchant who would go around the Mediterranean world. He would bring his possessions and his wares that he would be selling, and he would go from city to city selling those particular wares. And in this example, he plans to go to a particular city for a year and to make profits. And note the language of this particular hypothetical example, this man that's speaking. First, he plans when to go. He says today or tomorrow. Secondly, he plans where to go, such and such a city. Thirdly, he plans how long to go, continue there for a year. Fourthly, he plans what to do, we will buy and sell. Fifthly, he plans for a certain result, we will get gain, we will profit. And clearly, we're to understand from this that we have the businessman that is planning every single part of this whole transaction here, this whole business endeavor. He's got it planned out from beginning to end. He knows what he's going to do. Now, are these words a problem? Is what he's saying wrong? Well, we could distinguish this. First of all, we could say some of it could be fine. It's okay to plan, right? The scriptures do not condemn us to plan when we say, I would like to go here, I'm going to plan to do this, I'm going to seek to do this. The scriptures tell us that planning, work, labor are not wrong. In fact, they are extremely important. Labor is exceedingly important. The laborer is worthy of his wages, and it's okay to wisely plan, diligently think through how you're going to do something. If we don't do that, we will often fail because we haven't used the means that God has given us to accomplish things. We all remember the classic illustration from Proverbs 6 where we are told, go to the ant, sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. And this example is given to us to tell us to plan, to think through how you're going to have food for another time, how you are going to work hard and work diligently to get the things that you need. So it's not so much the words that are the issue, it's the spirit in which these words are spoken. It is the prideful presumption that we will do these things, we will succeed in these things, and that nothing will get in our way. That is the key issue. And the language of this man suggests that there's no other possibilities, there's no other contingencies that are going to change this plan. Think about all the things that could happen to this man as he goes to sell in a such and such a city. What if he gets robbed on the way to town? What if the town is invaded and he can't sell there? What if he's robbed of his merchandise? What if, as he's on the Mediterranean Ocean, the ship sinks? There's so many possibilities that could keep him from executing his plans that he does not take into consideration. And that's the pride. That's the presumption that James is speaking about in this example. You could paraphrase verse 13 in this way. Tomorrow, let's go into the city, we'll continue selling for a year, and I can assure you that we will make tens of thousands of dollars. There's no doubt about that. We're going to make big bucks, and then we'll go on to the next city and do the same. That's the idea of verse 13. And the key issue is he doesn't know whether he's going to be successful. He doesn't really know that. No matter how good you are at business, no matter how slick your marketing, no matter how successful you have been in the past, that is no absolute assurance that you will be successful in the future. The Lord could shut you down tomorrow. You could die tomorrow. The Lord has you in his hands. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 reminds us of this in the context of business and work. It says, you shall remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is to this day. So this is the arrogance of the businessman. He's going to execute. He's going to succeed. Where do we do the same things? Where do we have the same arrogance and presumption that we can accomplish things on our own? As I mentioned earlier, it happens when we assume the power to change others. The power to change our wife and our children. We assume that we know what to do. We have the formula down. And we love formulas, right? Formulas are easy. Give us a formula, we can do it. If it's a 5-step plan, it's a 10-step plan, if it's a 15-step plan, I can walk through those steps and end with a certain result. It's very attractive to us. A popular Christian psychology book by the title of Have a New Husband by Friday. There's an example that you could actually be assured that you're going to accomplish that result. And whatever the contents of the book may be, the title itself suggests a level of presumption that we can accomplish this by ourselves. And we have to say, have a new husband by Friday if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. If the Lord wills, this will happen to such and such a person. So James wants to remind us about who we are. We are not God, and he's going to tell us that in verse 14. So he gives this reminder to us. He says, before you start thinking of yourself as the predestining God of the universe, let me talk to you a little bit about who you are. You're a vapor. So verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. He says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It's foolish to think that you know what is coming. You might be an expert planner. Your task list is carefully organized. Your calendar is immaculately conceived in its organization. You've fine-tuned all those events to happen in perfect sequence, but you don't know if a single one of them is going to happen tomorrow. Proverbs 27, verse 1 tells us, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We are a vapor, like a mist that vanishes away. And we see this at the end of life particularly. It comes home to us in a very clear way. Perhaps you've seen somebody in those last hours or in those last days of life, and you see how short life is. No matter how old they are, life is short. Think about the old man who's in hospice. He's days or weeks away from his death, and yet he thinks, wrongly, that he is going to keep going. He says, I'm invincible. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to get better. I'm going to get out of this bed. And we're all thinking, this guy's out of his mind. He's in hospice care. He's got weeks, days to live. He's crazy to think that. And we would think that's irrational if somebody was to say that in that situation, because all indications are his life is coming to an end. But what about younger people who act with the same attitude? You may not be in those last hours, at least that we can see, but however old, however young we are, we are in the hands of the Lord. God can take us at any time. No matter how sick or healthy, we are but a vapor that appears and then vanishes. Consider the ancient words of wisdom from Job 14, verses 1 through 2. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And in the grand scheme of history, our lives are so short. Here today and gone tomorrow in the timeline of history. So James says, don't forget who you are. You are not the predestining God of the universe. You are not in control. You are a vapor, one that is ordained by God for a specific purpose, for a specific time, and then vanishes. And all we have is a day planner or a Google Calendar that lists what we propose to do. But we do not know if we will do it. And your calendar is not an exact reflection of what God has predestined, I can assure you. So what is the cure for self-arrogant, boastful planning that we see in verse 13? It is to remember the sovereignty of God in all things and who we are. And that's where James goes in verses 15 and 16. He says, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So instead of saying, we're going to have huge success, we're going to profit, we're going to be successful, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. And we must return to this language and this attitude, this way of thinking about how we plan our days. That it is only if the Lord wills. The Puritans would often sign their letters and documents DV, Deo Volente, Latin for God willing. Because they had a sense, they had a better sense of the sovereign hand of God in all human affairs, and they did not want to presume that they were going to be able to do something on their own. And we need to recover that sense, brothers and sisters. And it's not just about signing DV to our emails or our letters. It's not just about saying, Lord willing. It's a matter of our hearts. Do we act that way and not just say it? And we see this in the New Testament. The apostles would often use this language. The apostle Paul in Acts 18, verse 21, says, he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 4:19, he says, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. So Paul would say, he would say, this is my plan. I want to come see you, or I'm going to come see you, if the Lord will allow it. He had a God-centered worldview. God's hand was guiding every single part of his life, every single event that happened to him. Now, when James says, ye ought to say, if the Lord will, is he telling us that every single statement we ever make has to be prefaced or concluded with, Lord willing? Is that the point? I don't think it is. I don't think it means that every single statement of plan we ever make has to be attached with those words. Otherwise, it becomes a mindless mantra that begins to lose its meaning if we just say it because we have to say it. The question is, do we consider the Lord's hand behind everything that we plan and do? There are times I think we need to say it, where we need to specifically state that, especially when we sense any arrogance in our hearts and the hearts of others that there's some sort of presumption about what we're going to do. And Lord willing needs to be that phrase that when we're reminded that whatever we plan, if it isn't in God's plan, it's not going to happen. So therefore, ask yourself, do you have a proud heart that ignores God's hand in your affairs? Do you give consideration to the fact that whatever you've planned may not happen? And what will you do then when your plans are dashed that you planned? Will you rest content in the providence of God, the will of God, or will you grumble and complain against him? And so we need to return to thinking about this phrase, using this phrase in appropriate ways more and more. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So it tells us to acknowledge the Lord. What does it mean to acknowledge the Lord's hand in our affairs? I think it simply means that we pray to him. We bring our plans to the Lord. We ask the Lord, establish the work of my hands. Give me success, Lord, in what I plan, if it be your will. Rather than pridefully telling God how our day will go, we ask God to direct our steps that day. Charles Bridges says that we need to be weaned from the idolatry of making our bosom our oracle and our heart our counselor. We must not lean on our own understanding. So we must pray, we must humbly acknowledge the Lord and submit our plans to God, asking for divine guidance, divine direction. And in verse 16, he tells us what the root sin is that is driving this sort of perspective in verse 16. He says, now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. So he's telling the church, he's saying, when you plan in a godless way, when you do not acknowledge the sovereignty of God, you are boasting and rejoicing in your boasting. You are arrogant in your boasting. And so we must guard against this sort of arrogant spirit. We see this in secular humanism in particular, where secular humanism in its various forms explicitly states this idea of man is the sovereign, the controller, the one who predestines the future. A good example of this is found in the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. This is early 1900s. And this really gets the spirit of this sort of arrogant disregard for the sovereignty of God. And Invictus simply means unconquered. The idea of this poem that William Henley wrote is to say, I am in control no matter what the fates, no matter what the gods may be. I am the master. Listen to these words. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. So he says, whatever gods are out there, thank you. I'll give you a shout out for my unconquerable soul that you've given me. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. And he's saying, I am captain and master through the suffering. I am totally unbowed. I am unaffected by my sufferings. He goes on, beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So whatever those punishments out there may be, I am in control. Talk about self-conscious defiance of the sovereignty of God. We see this in the Humanist Manifesto, 1933. It ends with these words after concluding all the points of what secular humanism is about. And it says, man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams, that he has within himself the power for its achievement. He must set intelligence and will to the task. Ooh, those words make you shudder. And it says here that man is at last becoming aware. I'm like, I think this is an old lie. I think this lie goes back to the garden, doesn't it? Now contrast the words of William Henley in Invictus and the Humanist Manifesto with the words of Psalm 139 that we read earlier. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. What a contrast. What an incredible contrast between the secular humanist worldview that we are the captains, we are the masters, and the biblical perspective that says every single day that I live and breathe, God has ordained them. He has written them in his book for me already. There is a calendar in heaven with every single one of your days written, planned, predestined, every single point. God knows it already. Now you may be thinking as you read the words of the poem and the Humanist Manifesto, wow, I've never said those words, I've never thought those words. But have we acted like that is true? Have we thought that we have the power to achieve the world of our dreams on our own? That's cause for humbling. May we be humbled by our arrogant planning that leaves God out, that does not consider his will. And at the very end of this section, he gives us verse 17. He warns us in this short statement. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So this little proverbial saying is in this larger section, and it is clearly connected to what he's said, because he says, therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And of course, this saying applies to a lot more than this particular example, but it's specifically attached to this example. And so we often distinguish between sins of commission and sins of omission. And in this verse we see sins of omission, the things that we omit to do, is also sinful. He says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so in this passage, James is rebuking the prideful merchants who did not take the Lord into account in their planning. James is telling them in this verse then, you don't have any excuse in the matter. You know the right thing to do. When it comes to your planning, you must acknowledge God in all your ways. You must submit to the providence of God. And if we know the right way to act in any situation and we fail to do it, it is a sin. And we need this reminder because we have the tendency when we think of sin that we only think of the things that the Scriptures commanded us not to do. Think about all the things that the Scriptures command us to do that we fail to do. They are numerous. They are many. We have so many opportunities to do good that we often fail to take. We have opportunities to help others, to love a hurting brother and sister, to teach our children, to discipline our children in some way. And these sins of omission should humble us as well. We fail to do all that the Lord commands every day. And what is our sin of omission when it comes to this example? What do we omit to do when it comes to how we plan our days? I think the major omission is prayer. We fail to acknowledge God. We fail to seek His face in all that we do. And so I hope you are humbled by the instructions of James. For the Christian, the sovereignty of God is basic to everything that we do. So let's consider some ways in which we can use this text to inform us in how we are to walk. First of all, we must bathe all of our plans in prayer. Bathe all of our plans in prayer. We must learn to acknowledge God in all of our planning. When we get up in the morning, when we consider our plans, we submit them to God and we say, Lord, this is what I want to do, but not my will, but yours be done. Rather than praying, my will be done in heaven as on earth, we need to pray, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ modeled this attitude when he would speak of doing the will of the Father. John 6:38, he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. That is what we want to pray. Lord, I want to do your will today. And if it's totally different than what I planned, so be it. I will do your will. And we need to see that the Lord must establish the work of our hands. Consider this prayer from 1 Kings 3, verse 7. These are the words of King Solomon as he's praying to the Lord after ascending to the throne of his father David. He prays to the Lord for help. 1 Kings 3, 7. He says, Now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Now, if there's anybody in the Old Testament that had power, that had the ability to execute many of his plans, he had the means, he had much strength, it was Solomon. And yet he describes himself as a little child. I don't even know how to go out or come in. I need your direction. We know how our little children trust us for the most basic things. They need our help getting in the car, getting out of the car, going to the bathroom, walking through the store. At every point, they hold our hands because they trust us and they know that they need us to guide them. That is who we must be as well. Whether you're King Solomon with this massive kingdom that you reign over, or you are the master of your household or the mother of your household, that we say, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Guide me. Help me, O Lord. Establish the work of my hands. Secondly, one of the ways that we acknowledge the sovereignty of God is to acknowledge Him in the blessings and in the successes that He gives us. If our plans that we laid come to success, do we acknowledge God in what He has given to us? Have you seen the blessing of the Lord in your family, in your business, in your health? Have the things that you prayed for been answered? Have you given thanks for them? Psalm 103 reminds us to not forget the benefits that God pours out upon us. Psalm 103, verses 2 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. We are to remember his benefits, brothers and sisters. Never forget them. They are vast. They are numerous, as Psalm 103 says. It says, give thanks to God. He forgives all your sins. Give thanks to God. He heals your body of so many sicknesses. God preserves your life from innumerable dangers. He provides for you every step of the way. Forget not all his benefits. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. So, brothers and sisters, let us be humbled to remember that it is only if the Lord wills we will do this or that, and to humbly acknowledge him, to submit our plans to the Lord, and he will direct our paths. Let us pray. Our good and gracious God, we desire to give you thanks for all the benefits that you have given us. We first acknowledge that our lives are in your hands and that you have cared for us every step of the way. You have ordained every single hour of our lives, and you have been so good to us. Forgive us, O Lord, for trying to make our own way in this life, ignoring your sovereignty and neglecting prayer. Forgive us for trying to be sovereign, trying to predestine our own lives and the lives of others around us. And help us remember that we are in your hands. Help us to remember that our days are ordained by you. Pray, Lord, that you would remove from us the pride and the self-sufficiency, and help us to say with King Solomon that we're just little children. We don't know how to go out or to come in without your help. And we thank you, Lord, for redeeming us from sin, for your providential care of our lives. And we humbly ask that you would direct our paths. And we pray this in the name of our Savior and King, Jesus. Amen.